Would you open your Bibles now at the 7th chapter of Romans for a moment or two and allow me to share with you some of the thoughts around this precious piece of scripture. The argument of the apostle is sometimes over-exaggerated and sometimes understated. It's a curious piece of scripture and people often don't understand what he's saying. Now, if you have the NIV in front of you, you may perhaps understand it easier than if you have the authorized version. However, it is equally as obvious in both. One of the things that I need to preface the remarks with is this, that the personal pronoun I is illustrative. It isn't necessarily speaking of I, Paul, but he is saying I, the individual Christian, so that you may put your name in there and be that I. And there are two I's, and it changes, the voice changes. He says there is the I that is the whole man, and there is the I that is the carnal man, the man that is spiritual but carnal and is always wrestling. There is the I that is that contains all of me, and there is the I that is the spiritual me that has trouble with carnality. And he changes voices, and it's so easy to see this just as one long I. And so many people have said, well, Paul is speaking of himself. This is his illustration. He is saying, look what I go through. But it isn't just Paul. He is using the I in the general sense. Now, you may do that in English. You may use the I, and you may use the illustrative I. It doesn't mean I myself, but it means I generally as an individual. All individuals may identify with I. And the apostle is using such a method here. He is saying, I want you to understand this is your problem. Now, the problem that he accentuates is sin. He says that the biggest problem that we all face is sin. On the one hand, there is the I, the whole person, who just romps around and is involved in the degradation of sin. There is the spiritual I that gets involved in fighting off sin. The law had to expose sin. He uses two illustrations. He says, if a woman is married to a man, as long as that man lives, she is married to that man. But if he dies, she's free to marry. If she marries somebody else after divorce, she is committing adultery. The law reveals that, he says. No spiritual thing, the law reveals it. And he uses the second illustration, he says, covetousness. I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law had said, don't covet. But when the law said, don't covet, I had to understand the inner workings of my mind and heart. And when I was coveting, I had to realize that the law was saying, if you covet, you sin. So what the law did to me was to reveal sin in my life. Then he goes on and he says, the law is spiritual. We need the law. We need law. But we mustn't live by law. We must live by Christ. We must live in the power of Jesus, because we can't keep the law. Now look at verse 18. And in verse 18, he says, I'm persuaded that in me dwelleth no good thing. Now those of you that study psychology know that we have to have a good self-image. God works back to front to the mind of man. And I've said this many times, but let me repeat it quickly. If you want to be a leader, become a servant. If you want to be somebody that people look up to, be a Mr. Nobody. God then promotes. God then puts you in a place where you can be trusted. And until that time comes, don't seek an elevation. Walk with Jesus, walk with God, and let the Lord Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, promote you in His time. The Spirit worketh in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's important to understand that things are back to front with God. When man thinks, he thinks of a progression. For instance, we start off in kindergarten, we end at high school, then we go into the various phases of college, then we go into the various phases of degrees, and by the time we're in our 40s, we should be a well-educated person, not very clever at doing too much, but very well-educated, therefore qualified to be certain things. That generates a mass of thinking within our minds, and we
we think in that realm. We've got to gradually graduate. We've got to come slowly to a point of graduation where we terminate our education and go on from there. And so it is in everyday life. That's man's thinking. God says, now wait a minute. You may think that you are really somebody. God doesn't put you down, but he does say you must understand this, that in you dwelleth nothing that's good, because in you dwells, in your soul is dwelling the principle to sin. And you can't break away from it. One of the reasons Jesus said, don't point a finger at another, was because the other is always as sinful as you. You are always as sinful as him or her. They came to Jesus, they said, we want you to make a judgment. He said, I'm not going to judge you. I will not judge you. There is one who judges, that's God. Let him judge. It's an interesting thing. Man says, we've got to impeach, we've got to pound, we've got to judge, we've got to reach these awful, ultimative expressions. We've got to reach the end of a line. A measuring tape only goes so far, and then it stops. And we measure our lives in time. We measure our thinking in ability. And so it goes on and on. God says, if you will just do one thing, think of yourself this way. Because sin dwells in you, consider this carefully. There is nothing good in me. Now he's using the personal pronoun to bring out a fact, and that is the fact of sin. And we have to go to the scriptures, and we have to listen to the word of God, and we have to understand that God speaks very powerfully and very directly about sin. Now I encourage you to come with me for a moment or two. For there are a list, and there are many more than I'm going to share with you, but there are a list of I ams of confession. Men in the Bible, people in the Word of God have said, I am this, that, and the other. Come with me into the book of Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 5. And listen to the great prophet Isaiah as he speaks about himself. Now, this isn't a man that has a poor self-image. This is a man that has honesty with God. The trouble with a quote and unquote psychologically good self-image is that we will be more dishonest than ever before with God. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, 5, he says this, I am undone. I am undone. When Isaiah saw Jehovah and his holiness, he cried out, I am undone. I don't believe that there's very many people today that are learning to praise God. That is, when the door of this church is shut behind me and locked, and I'm walking down the streets become very aisles where I can praise God. Praise should be a thing in the heart. It should be a happening within the soul. It should be the upwelling, the springing, running over. It should be the cup, the brimming cup of David that is running over. There should be praise coming from the bowels of compassion, from the innermost person, and it should bubble up to the fore and froth over. So should praise live in our hearts. The apostle brings it out this way. He says, we need to sing spiritual songs. We need to sing hymns. We need to sing hymns of praise. We need to, with songs and hymns and psalms, praise God. How do we do it? How do you do it? You and I need to understand that this must come from deep within, but it never comes, and it cannot be even put there until we have an understanding of ourselves, till we have seen something of the glory of God that is hidden between the cherubims of the great throne of God. Then can we sing of the praises of our God. Maybe you're somebody who works up a great froth of emotional thinking and emotional happenings. Maybe you like to be in a prayer meeting where people are calling the name of Jesus repeatedly over and over, where they're speaking with God and everybody is sort of speaking at the same time. Maybe that's your forte. Or maybe you're one of those silent people that loves to listen to the prayers of others in absolute silence, and you enjoy the great silence, for in the silence it seems as if the presence of God is there. But whatever end of the spectrum you come from, whatever opposite of the swing of the pendulum you are from, you must understand this, that there'll be no understanding in prayer, be it ever so emotional or ever so seemingly cold, until you have understood the glory of God is revealed in the holiness of God. And in such a position, we have to cry, I am undone. No man has stood before God at any time and seen his glory. No man hath seen him at any time and lived. It's impossible to do so. And the great prophet of old cries out, I am undone. Come with me into the next scripture. You come with me into Psalm 22 and verse 6. Remembering God's great deliverances, David was in conversation as he wrote this psalm. And in the 22nd Psalm and verse 6, he says this, I am a worm. I am a worm. What a terrible thing to say. If you've studied psychology, you know very well that everybody is saying to you, hey, you're really something. And you've got to encourage people to see themselves as really something. Jesus opened his ministry with such an expression as this, spiritually prosperous is the man who mourns, for he shall be comforted. And there is no comfort until the mourning takes place. How shall I mourn? Of what shall I mourn? About which shall I mourn? I must first mourn with my own sin and about my own sin. I must mourn about the sin of my family. I must mourn about the sin of my people. I must mourn about the sin of my nation. I must mourn over sin. I must be in a mourning, a permanent state of mourning, that I may be spiritually prosperous. And the prosperity comes from the comfort that God gives. How shall the comfort come? The Spirit of God, who is the comforter, shall come and latch into my life and nudge my life and lead my soul, and I shall become comforted by the very presence of the Holy Ghost. But we talk, and we talk so glibly about the coming of the Spirit of God without mourning over sin. It's talk. Without the mourning of sin, there is talk. Why so many Christians are so frustrated? Why so many Christians are so disappointed? Why so many Christians manufacture a sort of Christianity that's never been written in the Word of God? It's because, my dear friends, they've not mourned first for sin. How long was it since you consciously went before God and spent a minute, an hour, a day, a week, a year? How long has it been since you spent time mourning over the principle of sin that was active within you? The moment you understand that, you'll understand, looking up from the grave where sin would take you without Christ, that you're a worm, a low creature. Somehow, in the nocturnal light of the labyrinth within the earth, seeing nothing but darkness, seeing no end, no way of escape, you will cry, I am a worm. Fearing some great creature will come and tug you from the labyrinth of nothing, you'll cry, I am a worm. Fearing that God will pour some wrath, fearing that God will maybe pass you by, fearing that sin has put a barrier between you and God the Father, you'll cry, I am a worm. And at that moment, the mourning will take place and the presence of God will be upon you. Now this next piece is discovered in Song of Solomon. I urge you to look at it. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 5. But I beg you, be not racist, nor think me to be racist in this expression. I once used this expression as I was preaching to a large group of people in Portland, Oregon, some several hundreds of teenagers, and I said that sin is black. I didn't realize that there were many black people there. I didn't even think about it, to be truthful. And a whole slug of people got up and walked out. So please stay. Please don't think me to be racist. But I want to bring upon you the loveliness of the beloved. Cause the bride to say, who was very, very beautiful. And what she was saying, the words in the authorized version are, I am black, is what she said. But what she was saying is, I am sun-baked, which in the culture of the day was not a nice thing. It meant that she worked in the fields. It meant that she was a hard-working, laboring lady. It was that she was a person that worked with her hands, and she was sort of a person that was ever in the fields working, and the sun had baked her body. And she said, when she saw the beauty of her beloved, when she understood the gorgeousness of Jesus, when she saw the brilliance of the transfigured Jesus Christ, when even his clothes shone like stabs of lightning coming through them, as is described in the Gospels of the transfiguration of Christ, she said, by comparison, I am black. He said, thou art beautiful, thou art comely, thou art lovely. And he told her of all the marvelous physical attributes that she had. But her cry was this in the fifth verse of the first chapter of Song of Solomon, when she saw his beauty, I am black. Now, if you'll only come and discover all the things that you reckon have made you what you are, if you and I will come to God and discover all the attributes that we have collected over the years, all the niceties that we have conglomerated together to make the personality and to make the people we are, if we can see all of that, and when we compare ourselves with one another, we think we shine and we think we are really something. If we can only compare instead of with one another but with Jesus, we will find that the greatest shine that we can have is less than the shine of his boots. And we'll cry, I'm sunbaked. He is like the driven snow. He is pure white. I take you now into another scripture, into Luke in chapter 5 and verse 8. We see here the manifestation of the power of our Lord Jesus, and it urged Peter to cry out. In Luke 5 and verse 8, Peter cries out, he says, I am a sinful man. When he saw the manifestation of the power of Jesus, he simply cries out, and there is a great cry coming up from within him. Oh, I'm a sinful man. Now, how long since you came to the place where you were so comparing yourself with Jesus, where you were so comparing yourself with the Christ, where you were so comparing all of your life and all that your thinking was and all that your motives were? Oh, my dear friend, have a good long look. What are your motives? What's your motive for making money? What's your motive for buying what you buy? What's your motive for living where you live? What's your motive for not being active in the church? What's your motive for being active? What's your motive? Why are you doing and why are you being what you are? Now compare all of that with Jesus. Why was Jesus on the earth? For the salvation of souls, for the glory of God. Why are you doing? Why are you being what you are? What's your motive? When you see that your motive is not the motive of Christ, when you understand that your motive falls far short of the motives of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, my dear friend, cry out, I am a sinful person. The Bible says that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way to understand the falling short of the glory of God is to understand what was God's glory. God's glory was to reveal himself. And anything that stops us revealing God is the very thing that is causing the blockage of blessing, of the presence of Christ. We need so badly to cry out, I am a sinful man. Come with me to another scripture. In the 15th chapter of Luke, the 19th verse, the prodigal son contemplated his father's home, and it prompted the prodigal to cry and to observe. He said, I am not worthy. Comes to his father. He says, Father, I am not worthy to be called thy son. I am not worthy. Sometimes we tell the truth in such a way that it sounds as if we've told an untruth. Sometimes we preach the word in a way that sounds as if we preach the unword. Sometimes we have talked of love in such a way that it reveals unlove. Many times we talk of the fruit of the Spirit and we exhibit the unfruit. I would urge this congregation today, every one of you, to go home and ask yourself this question. What is my gift? Now some of you will get into a great discussion and you will get into a great confusion as a result of the discussion, because as you read the Bible, as you read the 12th and you read the 14th of 1 Corinthians, for instance, you will discover gifts in the plural and you will say there are many gifts. But I challenge you, discover one that you have. Do you know what your gift is? We won't get into a great discussion of it. But whatever your gift is, the gift that God has given to you, don't mix it up with talents. Our music director plays the piano. Our organist plays the organ. That's talent. That's talent. Some of you saw pieces of wood and glue them together. That's talent. That's ability. I'm talking of spiritual gifts. What's your spiritual gift? Whatever your gift is, exercise it. But the minute as you exercise it, you're critical of another person's gift, you've damaged the work of the gift. I deliberately bring this as the illustration to cause us in this congregation to realize how insidious sin is and how it will infiltrate even the most spiritual, and we have to cry out with the prodigal, I am not worthy. Instead of taking the tack, as so many Christians do, especially those in leadership, that I am right and I stand right and I will not be opposed, that that moment we have to learn to cry out, I am not worthy. Of what? The gift God has given me. The prodigal son cried out. His father stood before him weeping. His father was ordering the servants, saying, put clothes on him, give him a bath, put clothes on him, put shoes on his feet, a ring on his finger, and let's have a great party to celebrate the return of this boy. And the boy was crying and he was saying, my father, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be a servant in this household. And I would to God that we could come to that place where we could say within our hearts, I am not worthy. You know what would happen in this church? You know what happened in our denomination? You know what happened in Christendom? We stopped politicking and trying to pull strings behind scenes. And we stopped doing all the things that we do because we'd realize our motives are in error and we are not worthy to stand in the very presence of Jesus. It would bring us, as it did the apostle in the 7th of Romans, to his knees. It would bring us to our knees and it would bring us to a place where we would understand what is our value. Our value is that of a channel that reveals the glory of God one way and or another. And that channel is continually being blocked. It has occlusion after occlusion. When the heart is pumping the precious blood around the bloodstream of a body, as it pumps, the heart gets lazy and it flops around. One day the body exerts itself and it goes into what's called fibrillation. It doesn't know how to beat. It doesn't know how to keep up with the excitement of the body. And so it flops around and you have a heart attack. I believe we've got one. The way to stimulate that heart, the doctor will say, is walk a lot. Lose weight. Make it pump in a regular fashion, that it may pump blood down the streams, down those arteries and through those veins, that it may pump, and if there's an occlusion somehow, it can pump through the walls and get through into the peripheral channeling and get back into the veins and go on. The occlusions need to be pumped or got rid of. If you have high cholesterol, it's an occlusion in the vein or the artery, and it's stopping the blood flow. What's stopping the blessing flow? We think we're worthy. We think God ought to bless us this way and that way. And we think that so long as we can remove the visible blockages, all the blockages will be gone. And we name the blockages that we see and we say, hey, if we move that, God's going to do this. If we move something else, God's going to do that. And we keep on making up these silly nonsense stories. Better to fall upon the earth and our face to the ground and to cry, my God, I'm not worthy to be in the household of God. I'm so glad I belong to the family of God. That ought to bring me to my knees, not to great shouts. That ought to bring me to crying, not to great laughter. It should bring me to the place where I cry out, my God, I'm not worthy to be in the family of God. Look at another scripture with me, Romans 7:14. Paul says, the application of the law to my heart, the application of the law to my soul, the application of the law of God in its spirituality leads me to declare one superb, supreme, and truthful thing. I am carnal. Now we trot around and we say, well, you know, so-and-so is a carnal Christian. Isn't it a shame that such-and-such is carnal? That says I'm spiritual. Here is the apostle saying this, that when a man realizes himself and understands the nature of himself and understands the warfare that is going on within himself, he will understand that with his mind he worships and he adores and he obeys God. And with his sin nature, he finds himself wrestling with what he understands to be of God. And he finds sometimes he wins and sometimes he loses. And as he fights and as he wrestles with the sin nature, he finds himself doing the things he doesn't want to do, he knows he shouldn't do, and the things he would do and the things he will do, he doesn't get done. He cries out, I'm carnal. But I hear you, spiritual Christian. I hear you well and clear. As I look in the mirror, I see him well and clear. He says, such and such is carnal. We are critical and we are condemnative. We are judgmental and we are hurtful. We are harmful and without mercy sometimes. And we look and we say, what carnality, as if we'd been released from it. The argument of the apostle in this chapter especially is, I have a carnal nature. I have a carnal nature. How shall I be delivered from it? Well, thanks be to God that gives me victory in Jesus. Thanks be to God who causes, as I walk with my Lord, my spiritual heart to beat properly and formulate its full function and pump the life stream around my spiritual soul. Thanks be to God who gives me a victory of power, for in His power He releases me from my carnality, He releases me from my sin. But while I have this body, I have this problem. Let me take you to another scripture. Go to Job, will you? Into Job 40 and verse 4. When God unveiled His glory, It led Job to cry out from his heart something that I don't think many Christians or many non-Christians in the day in which we live would dare to cry out. We are so consumed with our own importance. We are so puffed up with our own abilities. We are so educated beyond our ability to be obedient. It's impossible to see how anybody would really cry out as Job did. I suppose one needs to go through a Jobish experience in order to cry out this way. But in Job 40 and verse 4, he cries this cry. He says, I am vile. I am vile. What a great tragedy it is. We spend our time putting our faces on. We spend our time making our hair a nice color. We spend our time making our shape not the real shape that it is, but we belt it in and we stitch it in and we squeeze it in and we puff it out and we say, I am nice. Job says as he scrapes his sores, as he scrapes his boils, as he remembers the heartbreak within his soul and the heartbreak within his own breast of his children dead, his lands confiscated, his animals rustled, as he understands the tragedy of loss, as he comes into that place where he realizes he's spiritually bankrupt. The outside experience brought him to a spiritual understanding, and he says, I'm vile. God's glory reveals I am vile. God's presence reveals I am not what I think I am. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you in this hour that we might spend more time understanding what the Bible says about mankind and about the sinful practice of man and the fact that sin is sin. I submit to you that you turn with me to Psalm 40 and verse 17. When we are conscious of the Lord's remembrance, the psalmist discovered that he had to say, I am poor and I am needy. I am poor and I am needy. Listen to the rich man's boast. It is not this cry. Invariably, we who have riches will not even think this way. But the bankruptcy of our soul brings us surely to the place where we can cry out and say, I am poor, I am needy. Until we learn these cries, and until they become the heartbeat of our soul, we will be far from God and far from His presence, it seems to me. Come with me to Genesis 32 and verse 10. We discover there the sense of Jehovah's presence caused Jacob to acknowledge, I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. What a great statement. Jacob the trickster admitted his personality, he admitted his predicament, he admitted where he was and what he was, and he cried out and he said, I'm not worthy of the least of these thy mercies, the smallest mercy I am not worthy of. And yet I hear people saying things like this, I prayed, God answered. As if by my command, God was a puppet. I pulled the strings and He did His thing. We have to be mighty careful. Jacob, who was blessed of God in the midst of his own foolish, sinful career, God came to this man and he had such an appreciation and such an understanding of God, and he says, I am truly not worthy of the smallest, of the least, of thy mercies. Last of all, I want to take you into one more scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And I want you to understand here that the knowledge of Christ makes everyone who sees himself in the light of the presence of Christ to exclaim with the apostle as he advises young Timothy. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We will hear people give their testimonies and they will tell of all the wickedness they did. We will hear people tell of the dreadful things that they got occupied with and the awful involvement with sin that they got so dragged down with. But we don't hear too many people crying out, "I am chief. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am one of the leaders." In fact, we leaders usually look down and we say, "Hey, sinners," as if we're not. What shall we do then? Well, understand the fact of sin. Admit the fact of sin in your own life. Cry out with Isaiah, "I am undone." Cry out with the psalmist, "I am a worm." Let it be known that because of the baking of the sun of sin, I am black with the woman, the bride of Song of Solomon. As with Peter, learn to cry that I am a sinful person. As with the prodigal, let people know, let yourself know above every, "I am not worthy." Come to the place with the apostle where you admit, "I am carnal." And with Job, "I am vile." And come to that place again with the psalmist who says, "I am poor, I am needy." Come to the place with Jacob where you can cry and say, "I'm not worthy of the least of these thy mercies." Make sure that you are in the place where you can say, "Sinners, oh yeah, I understand sinners and I understand sin. Even now I find myself to be chief, a leader." Then, my dear friend, you come to the latter part of this chapter 7 of Romans, and the apostle then paints a somewhat different picture. He says, "Look at my despair. The law has revealed to me that I have sinned. I can't keep the law no matter how I try, but I keep trying. Everything I seem to do goes back to front. I live a higgledy-piggledy, upside-down world. When I mean nice, I become nasty. When I mean to bless, I become a nuisance. Oh, I'm such a contradiction. When I look at Jesus, I'm carnal. I can't even say that others are worse than me, for when I look at Jesus, I am carnal." One of the beautiful things of the apostle, look at all his epistles, every single one. He may set some people straight somewhere down the line, but he's always in this attitude, "I'm forever looking at Jesus and I know I'm carnal. As a carnal speaking to a carnal, I have a right to speak to you." And he paints this picture at the end of the 7th chapter. Dips his brush deep. He says, "Who's going to give me this victory? How am I going to overcome all this colossus of sin that I'm aware of? How shall I develop a whole new awareness of God, method of thinking?" Why, he stirs his paint and he paints Jesus and he paints something that reveals the power of Jesus and he paints something that reveals the might of the Spirit of God. And he says, "Thanks be to God that gives me victory. Pumps the blood past the occlusion, works the heart with all its force. Thanks be to God that gives this to me." Have you got that? Right now, oh dear friend, if you've never received Jesus Christ, now is the time. If you receive Jesus Christ but your life is a sham, now is the time. Put it right. You may have been a Christian 50 years and still be fooling around with some sham. Put it right. Let's pray. We thank Thee that in Christ our Father we have victory. The heart can pump. The life can live. The spark can sparkle. The fire can glow. How we thank Thee that the breath can become a wind. Breathe on us now, O breath of God, and fill us with life anew.
We pray these things in the name of Jesus, whose name is above every name. Amen.